Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Find your way there. We'll stand, read God's word together. Going to begin with verse 8, just to kind of get us back, get our bearings again with the book. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor of and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus, the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Thank you, Lord, for your word again. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit and give us understanding. Help us to apply these things and the lessons as we continue through our study of this book. So applicable for today in our lives and in the church and in our future. So fill us and teach us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we left off our study with Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was faced with a real crisis. And I think this was a turning point for Daniel and his friends. This was like their decision here. If they were to eat of the king's delicacies, they would have compromised. And we wouldn't, of course, be given the things that we're given. It would have been a moot point as far as prophecies and all the things. But he stood his ground. And because Daniel stood his ground and these young men stood their ground, all of the course of human history has been impacted. And so here he is. He's a captive in a hostile country. And he's under orders to become educated in the worldview of Babylon. And he's been invited now to eat at the king's table. But to do so would require, like I said, him and his friends to violate the Jewish dietary laws. And it was important to them, obviously. So it's kind of like, oy vey, what's a kosher boy to do, right? And so we're going to see what he did. So as we found in our last study, what did he do? He purposed in his heart. In other words, he purposed to make a stand for his faith and obey God, even if it put him at risk with the king. His life was at stake. But Daniel had enough wisdom, I think, to make his stand in such a way as to put himself, or not to put himself, in any kind of unnecessary danger, as we'll see. Well, he was given wisdom because he obeyed the Lord. You know, maybe he knew Proverbs 20, where we're told there, the wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him and or sins against him, you know, he's against his own life. He sins against his own life. So maybe he knew that. So here in the balance, the rest of this chapter, as we continue on, we finish this chapter this morning, we're going to find Daniel, he's going to be proceeding with caution, with wisdom, and as he makes this stand for the Lord. But to begin with, just as we look at this, we're going to repeat just a little bit of history, perhaps, this overview of Nebuchadnezzar's campaign against Jerusalem, because it was important as far as there they were. They were taken from Jerusalem, and how that came about, and then marched all the way to Babylon, a 1,000-mile trek. You know that that would have taken them a minimum of 3 months to move people. They walked that 1,000 miles by foot. Now, you can do 1,000 miles. I think it's 333 hours or something like that. But it took them 3 months to walk this. So here they were ripped out of their home and in the desert, and now they're going to be faced, you know, with these delicacies of the king. I can't imagine what the desert life was like for them as they marched all of this way. But certainly as now as they're sitting before the king, these delicacies are laid out before them. What a temptation it would have been to compromise. And he's telling them, don't compromise. They didn't compromise. Revival came during the reign of Hezekiah in 715 BC. Revival came as far as the entire nation. But then what happened is it was eventually swept aside by his son Manasseh. Manasseh was an evil king, probably the most evil king that Judah, longest ruling, but that Judah ever experienced. Just an evil, wicked man. Took advantage of the people. And the nation never really fully recovered from the effects of this evil king Manasseh. 642 BC, then Manasseh's son Amon continued in his father's depravity. In other words, he was almost as evil, but he had a good example, if you will, from his dad. But what happened is he only served for a short time, and then Amon was murdered. So he must not have been a very good guy. People hated him. And so then his successor, Josiah, came along about 640 B.C. What Josiah did is he restored this traditional covenant religion, which was based on the book of the law, which they had discovered it there in the temple. And so they found this book of the law and read it before the people. But in 2 Chronicles 34:14, you'll read that. But many of the people didn't follow Josiah's example. They rebelled, as a matter of fact. And the prophet then Zephaniah foretold disaster for the nation because these people were not following what he had tried to establish through the law, through the book of the law. And so by 610 BC, what was happening outside of Judah, you had Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. They had collapsed under these Babylonian attacks. And it was just Egypt now in the south and Babylon somewhat in the northwest there and all of the Babylonian Empire that had grown. And they were seeking world supremacy. And so Babylon, what they did is they prepared to march against Egypt, which had been helping the Assyrians to fight against Babylon. That didn't work out well at all. So who came along then was this brilliant young prince, Nebuchadnezzar, his father being left there at home. He sends his Nabopolassar, I forget how you pronounce his name, but he sends out Nebuchadnezzar to overcome the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Well, he defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. Huge battle, brilliant strategist, like I said. And then what he did is he continued his march. He came down to Judah, and during Jehoiakim's reign, he took thousands of Hebrews back to Babylon. And this is where Daniel came along. He was taken captive and taken to Babylon. You know, of course, we know that he's one of the greatest prophets. And then what happened? This final invasion there in Judah, where the nation's totally destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar, he makes these two more attacks. He hears of the rebellion in Judah, and each time when he hears of the rebellion, he comes back and he takes people back to Babylon. That's what they usually would do. They would take people as slaves. Leave some, take some, that kind of thing. But this second time he came and he took Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. So only a remnant of the weakest and the poorest were left there in Judah. You know, and these were the people that would have been the least threatening to Nebuchadnezzar's rule. So what happened then is Nebuchadnezzar set up a puppet king, Zedekiah, in 597 BC. And he was, who was of David's line. In other words, he was a relative of David. And so there he was sitting on the throne of Judah, and he made him swear an oath of allegiance. You'll read that in 2 Chronicles, where he told Zedekiah, make this allegiance to him. Zedekiah, faithless. He was as faithless as the rest of the evil kings of Judah. He didn't follow the traditions. He didn't follow the law. He was an evil, wicked king. So what did he do? Because of that, he, full of pride, he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar hears that this was happening, and he comes back. And what he was doing, Zedekiah was aspiring with the Assyrians again to try to come against Nebuchadnezzar. It didn't work out well at all. So what happens in 586 BC? Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and he reduces all of Judah to rubble. This is when the temple was destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed at this time. Everything goes up in flames. Matter of fact, Zedekiah was forced to witness the slaughter of his sons. And you know, this is the point where Zedekiah's eyes were put out. And then he himself was carried off to Babylon. So all of this coming against the nation of Judah, or Israel. And now this is where the time of the Gentiles comes in. And so from this point forward, from the end of this chapter, from chapter 2, is what we'll see as far as the time of the Gentiles. And this is where Daniel will start predicting and giving his prophecies regarding these things, that you know where the time of the Gentiles had begun. We're told in 2 Kings 24, verses 13 and 14, "And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried in captivity all Jerusalem," all Jerusalem. Of course, he left the port. This was all Jerusalem. Anyone that had any kind of juice, so to speak, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land. In other words, those that wouldn't throw. Nebuchadnezzar, brilliant strategist, the most powerful king of all the realm, as far as the known world at the time. Keep that in mind as we continue this morning. Powerful man. Everything was at his whim. Everything. If he said it, of course, in Babylonian law, if he said something, it was made law, and not even the king himself could change law. Couldn't do it. So if he made a decree, it's done, and he couldn't change it. But anything and everything was at his fingertip, including life. And so this is why it's so powerful that Daniel did and how he did it. And that's important. We notice in verse 7, as we back up there, he and his friends have been given these new names. And the point in giving these young men these new names is to cut them off from the past. Now remember, coming out of Jerusalem, all the political things that were going on. And he was a young man, but being in the lineage that he was, fully aware of what was taking place in the capital. But he's cut off from all that. He's cut off from his family. He didn't even know if his family's alive. Marched for 3 months at least across the desert. Didn't know if he was going to live. And there he arrives in the capital, names changed. His name is changed by the chief eunuch there. Of course, we know, we looked at those names last week. But this, the whole purpose of this was, number one, to cut them off from their God. To cut them off from the God. We know you worshiped Yahweh, but we want you to renounce Yahweh. So they changed his name. So basically, they will no longer be Judean. Now they're going to be Babylonian. You imagine if you were hauled off and told, you shall no longer worship your God. This is what was happening. What would you do? Have you ever considered that? Well, you know, there's a push, of course, we know in this country today. You're taking God out of everything. My encouragement to you today is not to compromise. Don't compromise. Your faith, your walk, be strong in your faith. You know, the world's influence is impacting the church like never before. And so, you know, let me just say that the world wants to push you into its mold. And it might even try by giving you a new name, something different. You know, there's going to be some things that we're going to have to accept within the world that we just will. Things that we can accept without compromising who we are, however. You know, you might say, but, you know, they've given those things, given me this horrible name. What do I do with that? So I'll just remind you that as we look at this, watch these young men as we go through this inside. You know, they haven't changed at all. They can't take that away from us, as a matter of fact. You know, let me encourage you. The world may be able to influence the outside, but they can't touch the inside. And that's something we never have to give up. Romans chapter 12, we're told, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice," what? "Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be," what? "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's our encouragement. Maybe it's an exhortation for some of us. So we need to be careful very careful just how much we would allow the world to mold us and to conform us into its image personally. Now, we need to keep ourselves consecrated to God. We need to be ones letting Him renewing our mind through the reading and the studying of His Word to be changed into, you know, what His glorious image, to be more like Christ every day. You know, so here with Daniel and his friends, we're going to see this great example of how he lived this out, you know, as we watch this take place. You know, how will he handle these things? Great encouragement to us this morning. Great encouragement. You know, we can't and we shouldn't try to completely avoid the world. You can't do that. It's just not reasonable. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. We like that part, not to keep company with them. We get it. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. The instructions and encouragement by Paul. But if you follow his thinking, the people we ought to stay away from, he says, are who? Phony Christians. Those who claim to follow Jesus but are living horrible, sin-filled lives. That's who he's telling us to stay away from. Now, these are people who fake it on the outside, while on the inside, nothing has changed. Nothing. They might, you know, they've got a lot of lip service, but no life commitment to the Lord. You know, the real Christian, those that are in Christ, those are the ones that, you know, that are changed from the inside out. It's hard to examine that, but we sure like to try to do that. That's an encouragement for us. Pay attention. You know, Paul, he doesn't want his readers to go out of the world. That's not what he's saying. You know, how will the world hear about God, hear about Jesus, if we don't stay in the world to talk about him? Too many Christians today are isolating themselves. Of course, COVID didn't help us, did it? Everyone isolated. Safety and health, and I get that. But as Christians, we're done with that, I hope. John Woolford wrote a book. It's called The Key to Prophetic Revelation pertaining to the book of Daniel. And he makes an observation, perhaps of the greater reason that Daniel and his companions were brought to Babylon eventually. He says that it was due to Israel's failure to observe the law, and is demonstrated by their decision not to eat the food that was presented before them, nor drink the wine that the king had given them. And he writes, Woolford writes, he says, his decision not to eat the food nor drink the wine also demonstrates Daniel's understanding that God had brought Israel into captivity because of their failure to observe the law. Remember, we had gone through all the way from Hezekiah and how this all turned out with the nation of Israel, and God judged them. And he writes, Daniel's handling of the problem set the spiritual tone for the end. So everything that Daniel does from this point forward, everything that he does is accomplished through the obedience to God's word and the might in his wisdom. Woolford also states, he said, here the grace of God operated, however, in giving them understanding so they could distinguish between the true and the false. Having trouble with that in the church today. Distinguish between the true and the false, that not only had knowledge but discernment. See, you can't have discernment without the knowledge of the truth of God's word. So a key lesson, as a matter of fact, everything that Daniel did resulted now, from this point forward, resulted in blessing in his life because he obeyed God's word. So I think a key lesson from this morning as we go on and maybe in the entire book comes from this carrying away of God's people to Babylon. Why? Because God judged them. Because what? They rejected his word and had lapsed into. The church today needs to return to the truth of God's word or face, matter of fact, Christians today, or face the inevitable judgment of God. Aren't you glad you came this morning? The same thing we're talking about regarding these changing names and clothing all to, you know, assimilate into culture. It's taken place in the church over the millennia. But it hasn't been for the good. The church has allowed the world to change her to the point that it's difficult to distinguish between the difference between the godly and the worldly. I think the church, the inward has been corrupted so much in the church today because we've allowed our minds to be indoctrinated by worldly concepts, all in the name of progress. So our outward appearance in the church today has been negatively impacted to the point the world doesn't want to be here. They don't want to go to church today. It's no different. The unsaved in the United States don't want to have anything to do anymore with the church. Too many in the church go unsaved because of the church's compromise in the world. A lot of people calling themselves Christians, and we should have a heart for these folks that are sitting in church today that are unsaved. An example, like I said, many churches today accept the easygoing sexuality and lack of standards that are so widespread in our society. For instance, let me get this real quick. The church. Church today, many churches, they approve of homosexuality relationships. This alternative lifestyle. It's accepted in church. Have you ever heard of the progressive church? Progressive Christianity? It's what it's all about. Hopefully we never go there. Many churches today, like I said, they don't discipline their members when they fall into sexual immorality. They don't discipline them. Don't address it. They're free. Why? Because they might lose them. Others, they allow pornography to go unchallenged in their midst with men. Do you know, here's one for you. At least 50% of the pastors, this has been shown, 50% of the pastors in the last statistic I read, maybe more now. More than that, the number of men in the church today, and it goes unchecked. I think the church has allowed the world to change her to the point that, like I said, it's difficult to tell the difference between us and the world. Wolford goes on and he writes about this, as a matter of fact. He says the church has a form of godliness, but without knowing the power of God's word, he's brought people into bondage and captivity. And he states, worldly saints do not capture the world, but become instead the world. Like I said, aren't you glad you came this morning? So it's just a check for us. How have I compromised? And I would encourage you just to dare to be a damn. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. These young men knew the truth. Notice verse 8, like I said, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. They knew the truth. What? They knew the truth that God still speaks to man. And Paul, Paul told us that idols, they're dumb. They don't talk. They're worthless. But God does. He still does today. Just like he did to these young men, God still speaks to us today. And he wants to communicate with mankind as he has done through his word by his Holy Spirit since the beginning. Nothing's changed with grief. He wants us to operate through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. More than ever, I think people need to know then what God is speaking. What is he speaking? We're called to be ambassadors to the king. We're called to be that. Like Daniel. We need to stand up in this fallen world and tell them what? What God is speaking. It hasn't changed. So for this to happen, we need to be in his word. We need to be studying. We need to know it. I need to know it. And so as he goes on, we're going to get now to the scriptures. Now that we've got that far, right? In verse 11, what does he say? He says, these delicacies of the king have been set before them. That's the stage. They've come out of all of this, and here it is. It's set before them, and the temptation is great. Think of yourself. Do you remember when you were 13, 14, 15, 16 years old, and someone set, well, some of you today, they set this. Has anyone ever been on a cruise? I know some of you have. You can eat meals 12 times a day on a cruise ship. It's true. Some of the buffets are incredible. Incredible. Have you ever been to a buffet? Everything's all lined up. I don't know. What was it? Not Lou Boyle's. That was a fishing store that we used to have. What? Out there on 71st. Big buffet out there. Ruby's? Anybody remember? Come on now. Borden's Cafe. Remember that one? Oh, yeah. Delicatessen. All that food set out before you. I remember going there as a young kid. My grandma would take me. Oh, man. I was in heaven. I thought I was. And so here this is all set before them. All of these delicacies. After all the stuff that they've been through, temptation was great. And notice verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward, so remember, he's purposed his heart not to eat these things. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. As you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. So what's happening here is Daniel wisely suggests this test. And, you know, Ashpenaz had been concerned about the health of these four men. And so Daniel, he purposes this trial before this steward. You know, for 10 days, he says, we're going to eat nothing but vegetables and water. And at the end of these 10 days, let these four young men be brought before him and be compared to these other guys that were with them, the other Jewish young boys, some of the other, whoever these wise young, or these guys that were going to be tested, and these guys that were going to go through the training of the Chaldeans. So this was just the beginning of that. He says, so let's compare us against them. We're going to eat these things, and they're going to eat the king's delicacies. But notice he approaches the servant under Ashpenaz, who had been assigned the duty of overseeing these guys. So he says, in 10 days, they would not be brought before the king. So there's no fear. He says, 10 days, they're not going to be brought before the king. So you've got no fear that if the trial didn't work out, that Ashpenaz would suffer any harm. Got 10 days to do this. No one's going to know, in other words. And so he agrees. He says, okay, for 10 days, we're going to do this. And he's going to allow these four guys to eat vegetables and water. And notice in verse 15 what happens. And at the end of these 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus, the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables, speaking of these four young men. Now, the point of this passage is not to promote a vegetarian diet. It's not what this is about. You can't glom onto this and say, see, going to have vegetables on. What this is about at all. It's not the point. The issue was compromise. The issue was compromise, and what God does by improving the health of these four young men, you know, is what? Is to show his approval. They obeyed. And so God's going to show his approval of their refusal to yield to the paganism that was surrounding them. Daniel purposed. He put the purpose of his heart into action. What? What's he doing? He's putting his faith to practice. Remember I talked about that authentic faith, a genuine faith in his God. And he puts it to practice. And so he approaches the steward that was appointed over them, and a very reasonable request that's going to allow him and his friends to what? To practice their faith. That's all he wanted to do. And so with this, it keeps the heat. It keeps the heat off the men over them, those who have responsibility for Daniel and his friends. And it doesn't overtly offend the king. Remember, 10 days, he's not going to be offended, you know, and his hospitality. And so what he's doing here, he's providing the Lord an opportunity to display his. That's what he wants to do. And it allows Daniel and his friends an opportunity to make their stand without picking a fight. Without picking a fight. It's not necessary to do so. Why do I bring that up? You know, even before we get there, you know what? He's following the doctrine of Scripture. Remember. I'll get that later. He was merely doing what Jeremiah said to the captive should do there in Jeremiah chapter 29. What? You know, settle down, make yourselves at home, and wait for the Lord's deliverance. 70 years, remember, they're held in captivity. Matter of fact, in Babylon, they were treated pretty well. They were allowed to live in their own homes, grow their own crops, the Jews, when they were brought to Babylon. Eventually, they would follow Jeremiah's, what he had said. But he's also following the example of Joseph, who was, you know, similar situation there in Egypt, if you recall, you know, Genesis chapter 39. He worked hard. What? Joseph, he worked hard to please his master, by which he found favor, you know, in the sight of God, and he glorified God in his life. And so he was just following biblical precedent that had already been set. And Daniel knew that he didn't have to start a fight in order to do that. In order to honor God and avoid confrontation. And so why do I bring that up? It happens too much today, I think. You don't have to fight to avoid compromise. And so many people, of course, you know, right now with COVID, there's a fight brewing, not the COVID, but the vaccines, fight brewing for those that don't want to take the vaccine. And this isn't anything against vaccines. If you need it, want it, that's fine. I'm not against vaccines so much. So just my personal stance, I'm not going to get the vaccine for personal reasons, but there are many people today that are, what's happening, there's six states that I know of course they say that there's no religious exemption from vaccines for your children in school, and now they're applying that to the COVID vaccine. So there are people that are in the healthcare field, specifically, they're saying if you don't get the vaccine, you're not gonna work, and they're getting fired. So a fight's brewing. So how is the Christian to respond to that? You know, wisdom is always the better part of valor. And you're going to find that oftentimes in life. Even when in a difficult situation like Daniel, you don't have to start a fight to avoid compromising with the enemy. Example, you know, Paul. You look at the Apostle Paul. Was he not a fighter? Now, he was a fighter. You know, he used his wisdom, though, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, because he recognized that he wasn't going to get a fair trial before the Sanhedrin. Christians aren't going to get a fair trial in the world today. Keep that in mind. The world doesn't like you. They hate you. But really, they hate Christ in you. You know, in Acts 23, Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection, he was wise. Of the dead, I'm being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees because they didn't agree on the resurrection resurrection. And so the assembly was divided, for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And so he used wisdom when he spoke before them. And it turned out well. When we were doing ministry I've been to Vietnam a number of times. Last time I was there, I spent a month there. And, you know, Cote d'Ivoire, of course, we live there in the Ivory Coast. And when you're doing ministry there, socialist, communist country, you know, controlled governments like they are, they have the power to grant or to deny the visa as far as travel to their country. I mean, they know who we are. You have to tell them you're missionaries. But Christians, then, they go there to those countries and other countries as well. You have to work within the framework of their constitution, or else you're going to be denied the visa. You're not going to come back, as a matter of fact. And the point is that you can't get to work, you know, to the work of the kingdom done without compromising. I mean, you don't have to do this. You can do the work without compromising your integrity. You know, and all the time with that, you're allowing the government also to save face. It's very important for those governments to save face before. And the results of their disobedience to God, or their obedience to God, was what? God showed them favor. He showed favor to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah by sustaining their strength and improving their health over this test period. And as a result, what happened then, the steward agreed to let them continue with their diet. They came with wisdom. They came with some diplomacy. But what happened is the peers who stayed at the king's table, that was with no doubt, you know, it's going to be a problem for them from now on, for Daniel and for these other three, you know, or that, you know, no doubt they thought they were fanatical. "You guys are weird. Are you kidding me? Look what's before us, and you're not going to eat this stuff?" Yeah, after all, it was a lot easier, I think, to rationalize and to say that God had abandoned the Jews, which he hadn't. So why continue to obey God? He's not there. He's not looking over you. They could rationalize, you know, their compromise by saying that it was the only fare, the only food available. And after all, I've got to eat, right? Endless number of rationalizations, endless number of compromises if they wanted to find one. But Daniel was a young man who wasn't looking for that. He's looking for a way to stay obedient. And even if it was inordinately difficult, I'm looking how to obey God. So he and his three friends, what happened? They, without a doubt, they become marked by this no-compromise attitude, and they were okay with it. You know, while compromise may be a virtue, you know, when it comes to politics and relationships, it must never be permitted in the area of morality, and it wasn't for these guys. And notice verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge. Here's what happened because of their obedience. God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So what happened? Because of these four young men make the pursuit of holiness a priority. That's what this was all about, a pursuit of holiness. God found in these three or in these four young men that he could entrust the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge to, because he could trust them with that. And so to Daniel, as their leader, what he gave this special skill of being able to decipher the secret meaning of dreams and, you know, and visions, and we'll see that beginning next chapter. But this was a skill highly valued among the Chaldeans, highly valued. And so it destined Daniel to be for prominence eventually in the Babylonian court because of this. So valued does Daniel's wisdom become that he becomes a permanent fixture in the court of Babylon, a permanent fixture. See, it was practice, much like our government today, it was practiced by these ancient kings to bring their own counselors and staff when they ascended the throne. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, this was like his father had died, he had to go back to Babylon, so he was just instantly made king, and so he's surrounded by his dad's counselors and magicians and all of that. He'll eventually replace them, and Daniel's going to be one of the first, kind of like our presidents. You know, when they take office, what do? They, you know, they bring their old people, their own people, into office, you know, out with the old and in with the new when they take office. No comments on that. But Daniel, you know, he lasted through several kings. And eventually, you know, even if, you know, the Persians, they come in, Darius, they come in and they depose the Babylonians, and they still keep him as a counselor, you know, to the king. Daniel remained through all of, you know, his wisdom and his godliness. Why? Because of his no compromise stand in life. That's attractive to people. He was well known. He was respected. He was honest. He was a man of integrity. No one ever could say a bad word against him because he resolutely did not compromise his walk with God. And so what happened? It commended him to the rulers eventually. And notice verse 18, now at the end of days, of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So what happens here, this inspection, it's at the end of the 3 years of this indoctrination. That's what he's talking about here. Indoctrination in literature, indoctrination in the language of the Chaldeans. They had to learn the language, the Babylonian language. And this immersion into the culture of the Babylonians. And so this is what this inspection was all about. And so what they're doing, finally they're brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. And they're brought before the king to be interviewed by the king. When all was said and done, after these 3 years, there were only four who seemed to be promising fixtures for the court. And it was Daniel and his friends. Why? Because they purposed in their heart. Now imagine, you know, if we say that they were between 13 and 16 years old when they were brought into, deported from Jerusalem into Babylon, and now here it is 3 years later, they're anywhere from 16 to 19 years old. Do you remember when you were 16? You know, I have I've never shared this before. And it may not have applied to you, and it may not apply to your children. But what happens when a young boy reaches the age of... I think somebody comes in the middle of the night, and I think they pop out, do a lobotomy, and it doesn't come back until sometime after high school. It grows back or something. Yeah? You know what I'm talking about. But it's come back. So here they are. You know, think about it. A pretty young age to stand before a king. Before a king. The king of the known world. Powerful man. So here they are standing, and they're just hoping to give some kind of intelligence to his question. Have you ever had to carry on a conversation with someone well-known, powerful, or important? It can really be intimidating. It can be. There's always... I don't know about you, Maybe I'm just talking about myself, but there's always this pressure to appear smart and sophisticated. You want to make a good impression, nothing wrong with that. And so you try to be witty and sound, here's a big word, erudite, eloquent, right? But the pressure, so great, and the fear factor adds to the tension, so you end up, I don't know about you, but yeah, I'm foot and mouth, stupid things come out, have made a fool of myself sometimes before these people, because I've had the opportunity, I've met well-known folks, I could mention their first names and you know who they are, you know, Pastor Chuck, I've had lunch and supper with Pastor Chuck before, but it's where you get to know them, you know, beyond the public image that attends them, this public figure, but I've always, you know, felt pressure, peer intelligent, whatever, eloquent, I've wanted to make a good impression when I've been before these men, these women, that might. Here's another word for you, that my compendious, I know, recitation of biblical knowledge might impress them. Now, it's pride. I admit it. It happens. I think every salesman in the room knows what I'm talking about. So often, you know, as soon as I've said something, what happens? Comes out bad. And I think, man, I'm an idiot. I can't believe I said that. So imagine, if you can, the incredible pressure that's on these young men as they come before the king. A lot of pressure. There he was. You know, he's clothed. He's clothed in his regal robes, surrounded by the epitome of the world's wealth there in the throne room. All the wealth, the power of the time. If there ever was a scene to awe and to intimidate, the table of food was nothing compared to what this is now. Nothing. And then the king, he begins to ask these young men questions. Questions that they knew were aimed at gauging their eloquence and their wisdom. On purpose. If you've ever experienced, anybody here ever experienced test anxiety? Oh, I have. You might have maybe a faint glimpse of what these poor guys were going through. But I have to believe that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they come before King Nebuchadnezzar, remarkably different in their approach to the whole. You know, sure, you know, there's a bit of apprehension on their part. There had to be, but nothing like it had, you know, nothing like for the others, nothing like this, that weren't following the Lord. And that's why I think they performed so much better and presented themselves as wiser and more learned than the others. You see, because the others had compromised and accepted the indoctrination of the Babylonian culture, they had become seduced by the world of the Babylonians. And at the top of the world, you got the top of the world is this king that they're standing before. And because they had capitulated, surrendered to the world, you know, given into the pressure to conform to the world, they came to define their entire lives and their values by the world. And their chief fear, I think, became focused on the most powerful man in that system. But Daniel and his friends, they didn't compromise. He decided to remain as loyal to the Lord God Almighty, to Yahweh, as possible. And he maintained his distance from the world while learning its languages and its ways. He had to do that. But he didn't just blindly conform to the whole deal. You know, accepting the indoctrination as it came. What did he do? He analyzed and he absorbed it so that he could use it in the service of God. In other words, God will not waste your experiences. He didn't waste Daniel's or these other three guys. You see, it was God and God alone that Daniel feared. And because of that, when it came time for him to stand before the king of Babylon, the king of the known world, he had things in the right perspective. Right perspective. He wasn't trying to impress Nebuchadnezzar. What was he doing? He was trying to glorify God in all he did and all he said. I don't think we can ever go wrong, if our bottom line is the glory of God. If the fear of God burns in our heart, you know, then we'll never fear man, no matter how lofty or how powerful that man or woman might be, if God is set above it. You know, if we fear God and make, you know, his glory our aim, then we won't compromise with the world. That's why it's a good example for us. You know, we won't let ourselves get pushed into the world. We won't let our minds become indoctrinated with this world's wisdom and with its values. I would say, to any young person that's still in school, any young person, whether public or private. Here you have this story of these four teenage lads who determined to live for God in an uncompromising way in the midst, you know, of a setting that was totally hostile to their faith in God. The world is no different today. The very best the world had to offer was handed to them on a golden platter, free of charge. And they refused it. They refused it because they knew it meant forsaking the path of truth and an eternal reward. They knew that. And they refused it, though most of their peers went the other way. You know, this path before them, it was clearly laid out before them. You know, immerse yourself in Babylon and enjoy its pleasures now while forfeiting, what? The future. Immerse yourself in God. This is what they were faced with. Or enjoy his blessings eternally. There's your choice, he's telling them. And I would say to the youth, you know, but look what happened to those who chose compromise and surrendered to the world. Look what happened. The world's, you know, offer what proved to be a lie. And the rug got pulled right out from under them when Nebuchadnezzar rejected them and accepted Daniel and his friends. It matters not if, you know, if you go to public school, private school, you know, the pressure is there to conform to the world. Now, most private schools I know of, I just said most, not all. Careful now. I think they have at best a marginally better spiritual environment than. And I think the reason why is because most of the students, while claiming to be Christians, and they may well be, but the pressures of this world, they've led them to compromise with the world. Look at the uniform some of them wear in these schools today. You know, when we were in Africa, all of the school children, from the time you go in at the youngest age to the time you graduate high school, you have to wear a uniform. The guys, you know, it's a beige shirt, beige pants, whatever shoes you want to wear. But you have to wear that or you don't go to school. The girls have to wear a white blouse and a dark blue skirt, which is fine. But the skirts are like up here because they want to be part of the world. It's the pressure of the world. And, you know, like I said, many would rather, I think, define their lives by the world's standards than the Lord. Fashion, values, priorities. They're virtually indistinguishable from the world, I think, today. And their worldly peers. Now, I'm sure, again, let me preface. I'm sure that, and I know Christian schools, you know, that are exception for this, but what I've witnessed with some. So I'd encourage you, be a Daniel. That's what I would say to you. Be a Daniel. Don't compromise. It's not worth it. And in God is looking for Daniel. He's looking for Daniels, Hananias, Mishael's, and Azariah. He's looking for this, you know, young men, young women to do what? Who will set themselves apart to make, you know, his glory known and to make his glory their bottom line. Those that are uncompromising, that's what I would say. And it begins at home, how we live our lives before our children. Because what's going to happen and what will happen, you know, on those, you know, he's going to pour, you know, special wisdom, understanding, God's word, because that's the beginning of wisdom is what? The knowledge of the word of God. And he's going to put these young people before nations, before councils. Because men and women like that aren't corrupted by power. They can't be bought. They can't be sold. And they aren't dazzled by the trappings of. Wouldn't you like your kid to be that someday? Aspirations for your children? It begins right here, God's word. As we wrap this up this morning, I want to ask you again to look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies. You know, the pressures to compromise, again, were so abundant. You know, if you think about them, the same ones that we endure today. You know, today, what do we endure? Go along to get along. Go along to get along. It's what was offered by the approved system. You know, the goal of these young men was to advance up the ranks of the corporate chain. That's what they were told to do. That's how they were told to, you know, they were raised up, you know, to get along with the system and not create waves. You know, the official fare that was presented. You know, he said, that's the way that you do it. Eat at the king's table. Go along to get along. Another thing is this disappointment with God. One thing you notice, Daniel and his friends, they weren't bitter. They weren't disappointed in God. The others were. You know, it's kind of like saying, where was God? We mentioned that. Why had he let them be taken into captivity? These other guys were probably separated from their home, separated from their families, but not so with Daniel and his friends. They weren't bitter. You know, if God's not, their mindset, if God's not going to treat me better, then I'm going to go where the world will. And I'm going to go to these king's delicacies. I'm going to go and I'm going to do my own thing, in other words. Another thing that we're faced with is, you know what, everyone else is doing it. Everyone else is doing it, you know, besides Daniel and his friend. Everyone just went along with what was going on. Everything that was offered here, they went along with it. And also the desire. What do I mean? You know, the king's food, you know, was a lot more appealing to the flesh. But notice, like I said, verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart not to partake of the. Daniel and his friends, they saw that capitulation and compromise, it would be as harmful to himself, you know, to eat this food. It would have dirtied himself. It would have dirtied him. And it would make him unfit in the service of God. So it wasn't an option for him. So he purposed in his heart not to come. If we could only see sin today for what it is. What is sin? It's defiling. It's harmful. It wrecks us and it breaks us. You know, then I think we would purpose in our hearts not to sin. And it's a key for Daniel. He made up his mind. He made up his mind. He was resolute. His purpose, he purposed in his heart not to compromise with sin. Ask you a question this morning. Have you purposed in your heart not to defile? Does your heart waver back and forth, cork bobbing up in the sea? But have you pledged your life? Have you pledged yourself to holiness? So many today are trying to walk some line of compromise between the world and God. And he says, purpose in your heart. You can do it. He wouldn't say to do it if we couldn't do it. Acts chapter 11, verse 23, what you read where Barnabas went around the churches and he encouraged the believers to purpose in their hearts to follow the Lord. In other words, he called them to stop playing round the edges of the Christian life, launch out into this commitment of wholehearted devotion to God. That's what we need in church today. So is your life, is it marked by purpose? Or is your life marked by... If someone saw your lifestyle, they could see into your home today, what would they see? Who would they see? Also notice in verse 12, as we finish it, look, he says, please test your servants. And this is key. In other words, he's saying, test me in this. Daniel is so confident in God's ways, being best that he can confidently say, put me to the test, he says. And it tells me that Daniel has been living under God's ways. You know, this isn't the first time, I don't think, doing what God wants. He's been doing this before. He already knows that God's ways are best. And so he says, test me. And then he passes the test, right? He says, pass the test then yourself. And this is what he would say to us is, pass the test. You know, sometimes I think we get wrong notion of what God wants for us, especially the area that we live. He wants everyone healthy and wealthy. And we step out and we fail miserably in front of others, not because God's failed us, because we got it wrong. And so he tells us, learn God's ways and then test them. Test them. Prove to yourself that his ways are right. It's okay. Put God to the test and then test yourself. Now, Daniel's not worried he's going to fail this test because he has lived his whole life so far. This young man, you know, I think doing things God's way. He already knows that God's ways are best. And so he says, not only put me to the test, I know I'm going to pass the test. But another thing, I would really encourage you is challenge others to test you. Well, we don't like that, do we? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so I think this is really putting your faith out there. You know, this means that people have to be up close and personal enough to see how we live our life. They need to see whether or not, you know, you're genuine. They want to know just as much. They're curious. What's this thing you're doing? And then lastly, I would just encourage each one of us, just yield to God's test. You know, sometimes I think the test involves difficulty we're facing. You know, Christians are often asking God to rescue them, right? To rescue them from their difficulties, from their tests. But sometimes I think God wants us to go through these tests so others can see that God is really at work in our lives. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our moral flesh, in our mortal flesh." And so sometimes I think that that means that people are going to see Jesus' best in me when I'm going through the most difficult times in my life. How do you respond to those things? You know, you think of Paul and Silas, you know, being arrested in Philippi. You know, they cast out a demon, you know, out of a girl, you know, having been beaten, and they were thrown in prison. And people were watching them. And in Acts 16, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns and to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." They knew why they were there. "Suddenly there was a great quake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm. Do yourself no harm, for we're all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down, trembled before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" See, he watched them. He saw what they were doing. He listened to them because they were following the Lord. Don't you think that the way that Paul and Silas handled themselves, you know, that this test impacted others? Of course it, just like Daniel's did. People watched. They saw. We'll see later the results of this with Nebuchadnezzar as we finish up, you know, there towards the end of the book. But just remember, people are watching us. We live in glass houses. They're watching you. And that's a good thing. We need that. They want to see how we handle our tests, how you handle your tests. And then the question will be asked, and what must we do? If it's real, people notice. If it's phony, they know. So be real. And to do that, what? We trust in Jesus. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the example that we have. We sit here this morning, we finish up this morning. If we've compromised, if there's any area in our lives, Lord, where we've compromised, we can come with forgiveness and we can ask, Lord, we want to be holy, for you're holy. We want to walk, Lord, in your righteousness so that the world might see that we're different because of your presence in our lives. It's real, this faith that we have. And people will be attracted to that no-compromise attitude, this no-compromise lifestyle. Now, there are going to be those, Lord, we know that are just going to totally reject you. You'll even go after them. So work in our lives this morning, God. We pray for your glory. Help us to be like Daniel and to live a life of no. We just want to say we love you. We trust you to do that work in us this week, Lord. We trust you to do as we surrender our lives here. We pray these things in Jesus' name.